seated. Well, we're going to continue in our theme of what does it take. Now, if you notice in the past few weeks as we go through the book of Acts, they're dealing with this issue of you have the Jewish Christians over here and the Gentile Christians over here, and there's been a little bit of headbutting. There's some definite ideas about what it really means to be a Christian, and there's been some conflict around that. So over the last couple of chapters specifically, we've seen that issue being dealt with in a variety of different ways. Peter goes up, preaches to the Gentiles, they receive the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas go and deal with the Gentiles, and they are blessed. And then people come along and they're saying, well, wait a minute, they've got to do more stuff than just profess Christ. So we're going to delve into that today, because salvation is through the grace of Jesus Christ. Let me just say that again, then we can go have lunch. Really, look at the title of the sermon. It's just the gospel. That's it. Salvation is through the grace of Jesus Christ. A couple of presidential cycles a while back, remember one of our presidents said his whole campaign was, it's the economy, stupid. Well, I'm not going to use that exactly, but salvation is through the grace of Jesus Christ. Some people still insist, though, on adding to the plan. They believe things such as, not only should you accept Jesus, but you need to be baptized, or you need to be confirmed, or you need to take the Lord's Supper. Now, a quick read of the New Testament, the early writers should have settled all this stuff forever. There is no question. Salvation is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 15 of Acts. We're picking up the story at verses 22, and we're going to look at 3 points to cover this passage. But first, what should we do?
Pray.
Thank you. I was going to stand there until somebody said pray. When you go to your text, even in your private prayer life, I would encourage you to pray before you go to the Word. Heavenly Father, you send us this message down through time for a reason. You teach us, you uplift us, and you guide us. So, Lord, as we read your words written by the hand of the apostles, may we be blessed, may we be instructed, and may we be guided. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first point number one. The apostles taught from an attitude of humility. In our first block of text, it says that then it seemed good. Then, this is after the Jerusalem council met. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them up to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They also sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, this is them writing to the people in Antioch, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. So let's stop right there. What's significant about that? Brothers, 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 brothers. So you have the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council. They open up the letter with this refrain of, we're writing brother to brother to brother. They place themselves on an equal level by calling the Gentiles brothers. They never acted as if they were any higher or up the ladder than they were. They declared the decision was a decision of all the brothers. They're writing brother to brother, placing themselves on the same level. That's the lesson for today. We are equal in the eyes of God. Now, sure, there has to be some sort of an authority to keep things organized and running well. Imagine our church without Victor. So you have to have some leadership, or things just don't happen. But just because someone has a position of leadership, it doesn't mean they are more important or any closer to God. These leaders, including the apostles themselves, realized that they were humble recipients of salvation just as all other men. They were all brothers in the Lord. We are all brothers and sisters in the Lord. That means that all were saved alike through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a fundamental principle. There are no higher level Christians than other Christians. There are no more holy than others. There may be some better behaved than others. But in the eyes of God, which is really the only determinant that we should ever care about, in the eyes of God, you're either saved or you're not saved. You're either in or you're out. God has either taken care of your sin problem or you still have it. So you are saved by grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace means that you're getting something you don't deserve. You see, we all have a sin problem, and we all deserved eternal punishment. However, those who have accepted Jesus Christ, their sin problem has been handled. So we are out from under that curse. So the first point is they come to them in humility. Now, the second thing is they're trying to be absolutely clear. There's a very clear statement here. Ritual and law are not necessary to salvation. The people that were promoting that eye are even rebuked. Look at the last sentence, verse there. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. So these Gentile Christians, they're babies in the faith, and they're getting mixed signals. Oh, you need to do this. Or you need to do that. I've told this story a couple times over 9 years, so maybe you remember, you don't remember. I had worked with an elder gentleman, name was Ed Beaumont, and after working with him for 6 months, right about the time, by the way, when I was about ready to give up, he accepted the Lord, and he was going to church every day, using his walker to stand up so he could worship along with everybody else. And I'm teaching a Sunday school class one morning, and this man came up to me and he says, I think Ed Beaumont's going to hell. Now imagine my shock, because I knew the man pretty well. And I knew that he had wholeheartedly embraced Jesus Christ. Yeah, he's going to go to hell. What are you talking about? He says, well, he's coming to church every day, but I talk to him, and he's not out telling people about Jesus. He's not evangelizing anybody. He's not trying to spread the gospel. And he said, you're telling me he's accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He's acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God. He's confessed his sins before God. But because he's not going out and doing what you think he ought to do, he's going to hell? And the guy said, stunningly, the guy said, yeah. I will not tell you what I told that man. You are saved by grace through faith, not by works. So let me clarify something. Works are important. If you get over into, we're doing a Bible study on James on Friday mornings at Beacon Light. We got into the whole thing where James says, show me your faith without works. And he makes a big deal about works. But James is not contradicting Paul. What he's just saying is real faith manifests itself in works. Faith comes first, followed by works. James is just pointing out, if you say you believe in Jesus and you say you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and there's no difference in your life, there's no movement, there's no sign of faith in your life, then the question goes back to, did you actually understand what you were doing? See, I knew that Ed Beaumont knew what he was doing because I debriefed him before I believed him. But you see, my point is this, works are important, and you are supposed to do certain things. But that has nothing to do with your salvation. Your works are a result of salvation. We should work and do everything we can to the glory of God. We should do things. We should come to church. We should do all that stuff. Listen to me. Out of gratitude for what has already been done for us, not in order to get something done for us. And it's important that we get a grip on that, because you can be led astray. There are groups out there that, I've told you before, I have lots of Mormon friends, and in their system, they will tell you that they believe in Jesus Christ, they believe he is the Son of God, they believe that they cannot go to heaven without the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So we think, well, that sounds pretty Christian to me, but you have to read their stuff. What they mean is, that takes care of original sin, and all of your sins are on you. So now you also have to do works. You also have to tithe 10%. You also have to get married in the temple. You also have to, they have a long list, trust me. You have to do all of these things. They even have multiple levels of heaven. And you end up in a different level of heaven depending on your works. So you have to understand that it's just grace. It's just the gospel. That's it. So what Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas, what they're dealing with is a misunderstanding. And I'm trying to be generous. These Jewish Christians are coming out of the centuries of adherence to the law. So they're trying to impose upon these new Christians some of the Mosaic law stuff. Let's give them credit that they're just trying to be sincere. But basically what they're saying is, I know what the gospel says, but you also have to do this other stuff. And what the disciples and the apostles at the Jerusalem Council are trying to do is to clear this up, because they don't want to chase people away. They don't want people to think that you've got to do this and you've got to do this and you've got to do this. When I came to the Lord, the church I went to, they had a whole process to go through before you got baptized. You had to go to a class, and you had to get on the calendar, because they only did baptisms, you know, like every quarter. I don't remember what it was. So I don't remember what happened, but I missed the class for some reason, and therefore I missed this next schedule. Basically, there were 6 months after I accepted the Lord before I got baptized. And that always kind of worried me until I studied a little bit more. And I'm absolutely convinced if I had gotten hit by a bus sometime in that 6 months, I would have been in heaven. Because the Bible is very clear that you are saved by grace, not through works. Now, did I need to get baptized? Of course. Why? Because the Bible says so. In fact, what Peter says to a question about what must I do to be saved, he says, repent and be baptized. But you notice in the context of that passage, repent means accepting Christ. So repent and accept Christ and then get baptized. So that's kind of the where that fits. And every denomination, you know, they have different, you know, requirements and different things that they say, well, you got to do this. But when you really boil it down, you are saved by grace through faith, not by works. And that's what they're trying to communicate to these fellows up in Antioch. Those who were teaching otherwise, these false teachers, are basically getting called out. They trouble the believers with their words. We've always got to remember that mere words spoken by someone who thinks she has authority are just words, unless they line up with Scripture. The reason you need to study Scripture is so that you can recognize a false teacher when it comes along, because they can always sound like they know what they're talking about. The Apostle Paul, he puts it clear. He boils it down. Look at Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is the fundamental statement of saved by grace. Salvation is by grace alone. Nothing's to be added to it. Those who stirred up all this stuff in Antioch were not authorized by the church to do that. They were believers, but they tried to add to the plan of salvation to include circumcision. It wasn't true, and they were not authorized to even say it. So the first point is the apostles are doing this. They're teaching this from an attitude of humility. The second point is there's a very clear statement. I don't know how you could make it any clearer than that. And the third point, these were men chosen to proclaim the truth. In our next section here, it says, it was seemed good to us, this is the Jerusalem Council talking, having come to one accord to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. So we have a team here. We have Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas, all people that have a reputation. And what they're doing is they're, rather than just sending the letter, they're sending credible people with the letter. So watch this. God is sending credible people with the word of God to share it with other people. So you can't just give somebody a Bible and say, go and be blessed. You have to share the gospel with them. reputable people were sent to deliver the message. Yes, they had a letter, and yes, the letter will get read in the congregation, but you're going to see that it wasn't just enough for them to show up, read the letter, and say, okay, you guys are good to go now, and leave. That's not what happened. The church, they sent these four folks. They were the best ministers to send. They were chosen to confirm what they told the new believers in Antioch in the first go-around. This decree of salvation was so important that the written message wasn't enough. It needed proponents who knew the truth of salvation. It needed to be proclaimed by word of mouth. It's not enough to send somebody a nice greeting card with a Bible verse in it. You need to share the gospel with people. At point number four here, there are a few rules that are necessary. There you go. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Now, remember when the Jerusalem Council met, James stood up and says, this is my conclusion. So basically, he's sharing with them that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. You will do well. Notice he doesn't say, if you do these things, you will be saved. What he's doing is giving them some basic direction for the Christian life. And these things might seem like an odd collection of things, but remember that the apostles have been through prior and they've preached the gospel. They've also preached on how to live a godly life. Paul will write extensively on these subjects as going forward. So what he's doing is he's saying, now, if you do these things, things will go well for you. By the way, the book of Proverbs is, they're called wisdom literature, and they're full of things that you ought to pay attention to, but they are not guarantees and promises. It just seems that if you follow wise advice, you will do well. So here they're giving them some wise advice. There's a place in Proverbs where it talks about if you raise up a child in the way they will go, when they are old, they will not depart from it. And then we have Christians that go, but my kid went crazy and left the church and, you know, went into all kinds of strange stuff. So that must not be true. Well, it is true. It's wisdom literature. The advice of that particular proverb is your job is to raise the child in the way they should go. Now, that child has a responsibility on what they do with that information. So Proverbs is wisdom literature, and like they're saying here, these are not, if you do these things, you will be saved. You understand? What they're saying is, here's some things that as Christians, you ought to pay attention to, and you'll do well. And that's the kind of guidance and direction we need to give people. Not, you have to obey this rule, and that rule, and there you go. And sometimes we go too far. Sometimes there are rules that we don't understand, but we follow them to the best of our ability. There are times, there are churches, if you were to show up here in dirty jeans and sandals, people would look down on you, would ask you to leave. I remember years ago when we started putting up the signs to have people ride their horse to church, I told some lady stopped by and she was talking. Actually, she was looking at our hitching post that we put up out there. And she says, well, I'd come to church, but see, I'm in my riding gear, and my boots are dirty and all that. I said, I don't care. Come on. About 2 weeks later, she showed up in her riding gear and her dirty boots. And she came in and she sat in the back. But the beautiful thing was that, you know, when the time came, everybody kind of went over and talked to her and had so much fun with her. When we did the Juneteenth Civil War thing, we had a guy show up dressed as a Confederate general on a white horse. We told him the same thing. You need to come to church as well. I don't get a chance to take my horses out very often, but I always have my service dog with me. I asked him, so come on. So over the years, he's shown up a couple of times, rides his horse, ties up his horse, comes back in here with his service dog, sits in the back, and joins us in service. So that's the way we are supposed to be about people, not trying to get them to observe certain kinds of rules. Because the Holy Spirit is involved in these decisions, and the rules are useful, but we have to let the Holy Spirit guide the church. These rules, listen, they weren't given for the purpose of saving, but for the believer's welfare. By doing these things, the believers would do well. And there were glorious results. Look at what happened after all this. So they went off, and they went down to Antioch with the message. And let me pick up where I am here. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Let me stop there. Remember what I said. They didn't just read the letter and get out of town. In 33, and after they had spent some time, they were sent off at peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. When these four men arrived in Antioch, the whole church was called together. They get this decree on salvation, and after they read it, there's three things that happened. Number one, there was great rejoicing and encouragement over this message. Silas and Judas were encouraging and strengthening the faith of the Antioch believers. They were building up the believers, assuring them of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And a great teaching ministry grew within that church. Paul and Barnabas were busy teaching and preaching, but there were other teachers and preachers that were not idle. And the message they taught was the word of the Lord, not their own theories and their own ideas. You go back and read Paul's letters, every single one from start to finish, he has one message and one message only: I preach Jesus and him crucified. You're saved by grace through faith. Oh, yes, he has lots of instructions for how to live the godly life, but he never varies on what it takes to be saved. It's the gospel only. And so the Gentiles had come to Christ. They left a life of darkness to pursue the light. They had been given some misdirection, having been told that if they cleaned up their act and obeyed some of the law, they could be part of the club. Where there were differences between these Jewish Gentiles and believers? Of course. But love finds what is praiseworthy. The evidence of God's work and encourages people. The Gentiles were accepted. They were no longer a separate people. They were not Jews and Gentiles. They were Christians. The disciples continued in that same light, teaching not the discouraging message of law, but the encouraging and strengthening message of a full acceptance by the Father and by the church. So on this Father's Day, we see a good model for love in this passage. Our Heavenly Father loves us. We are now to be rivers of righteousness, not reservoirs. Do you get the imagery there? We're to be rivers of righteousness, not reservoirs. We're not supposed to hold it in. We're supposed to let it flow. We need to encourage and highlight the work of God, need to embrace and accept the believer in whom God is at work. And like a perfect model of fatherhood, just remember this. Be strong and courageous. This is the words of the Lord. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:6. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for loving us as the most amazing, loving Father that could ever be. Father, we pray that as we move forward in our spiritual walk, that we can emulate you, we can show love the way you do, that we can be steadfast to the gospel and do everything in our power to spread that. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.